I'm preaching from the 40th chapter of Isaiah this morning. My text is verses 21 through 26. 21 through 26. Last Sunday I preached in the verses before this where the Lord is accentuating His supremacy. He's drilling down again about just how great and supreme that He is. And when you read in the Bible of God saying about Himself, "I am great, I am holy, I am worthy of praise, and you should praise me," sometimes it raises the question, well, we don't want to argue with the Lord that He is great, no doubt about that. And we'll never argue with the Lord that He is holy, He is unique. We're convinced of that. But the question can be raised from others, where is the proof that God is great? Where is the proof that He indeed is supreme? I mean, we hear people talk about His greatness. We watch people write about His greatness. But where is the evidence that God is holy and God is great? Well, we know that God's holiness and God's greatness is revealed, is made known in at least two different ways. We call it revelation, that God has revealed that He is great. God has revealed that He is holy. But two categories of revelation prove beyond a shadow of a doubt God's greatness. The first one is general revelation. That would be what all God has made, the heavens and the universe, us as individuals, and anything else that falls under that category. Psalm 19 is the proof text for God's general revelation. Let me read a few verses from that psalm real quick. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showing knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and His circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So what does the psalmist say? This one's attributed to David about God's creation. God made the world so that it would be evidence to us that He is great. So when you look at creation and you ask the question, how did that get here? And who made that with all of its intricacies? And who keeps it together? Who can do that? And the answer is the Lord. So every time we look at any aspect of creation, we are reminded that God is great. He's great in His strength to be able to do it. He's great in His wisdom in order to be able to figure it out. He's great in His power to be able to hold it together as well. Great in His artistic design. Can you imagine what God's imagination must be? I mean, you and I can imagine things, and children can imagine things, and they seem sort of wild at times, but can you imagine what God's imagination must be like? How He imagined the creation coming forth. How did He ever imagine a butterfly in all of its glory? How did He ever imagine an ear that we could use to hear with? I really think you and I could spend a lifetime studying a butterfly or studying an ear and never get to the end of it. It's just that intricate and that detailed. And then you pile on all the other stuff that God made, and it just reverberates over and over and over again. God is great. God is supreme. Because look what He has made, and how did He pull that off? So the proof, the evidence that God is great is found in general revelation. But it is also found in particular or specific revelation, and that is the Word of God. Now, God tells us a lot about who He is through creation, but He doesn't tell us enough about Himself in order for that to lead us to salvation. For example, you can't stand in awe of Pike's Peak, as we were talking about a while ago in Sunday school class, and come to an understanding of your sinfulness and of how the Lord Jesus Christ died in your place as your Savior, and how that He washes away all your sins and all your guilt and shame once you repent and place your faith and trust in Him. You can't look at Pike's Peak and have the great hope that Jesus Christ is coming again one day to take His church home with Him. We need specific, particular revelation for that. And that is the Word of God. And so God has not just given us one chapter about who He is and what He's done, but God has given us 66 books that make up two covenants, that make up one message. God is great. And here's the proof of it. And then the third way that God has revealed His greatness is through incarnation. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth as the Son of God, took upon Himself flesh to become the Son of Man, so that we might see God in the flesh. Jesus told the audience He was speaking to one time, "If you desire to see the Father, you can see Him through me. So look at me and listen to my words. And if you see and listen to me, then you are looking and observing the Father Himself." So we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is the perfect revelation of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in that. So there's the proof of that. Now I realize I'm preaching to the choir, and I haven't said one single thing probably that you haven't heard before about how God reveals Himself to us. You should know this. Amen? You and I should know this. We shouldn't have to be convinced that God is great. But the people of Isaiah's time knew that as well. But they had forgotten. They had pushed it aside, and they had let false idols and false gods creep in. So that's why He begins in verse 21 with the series of rhetorical questions. Here He's talking about the greatness of God and comparing it with the folly of idolatry, and He then begins, I got to get back to my text now. I'm still over in the book of Psalms. So he begins in verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 40 with a series of rhetorical questions. And a rhetorical question is a question that needs no response because the answer is obvious. No one can have to sit and think about it. It's just obvious. So verse 21, he says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? And have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. That bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity, Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calls them all by the names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. So here's what I want to do with the text this morning. I want to say again that God is supreme. And in this particular text, I want to, first of all, show how his supremacy is revealed, verse 21. Then I want to talk about his supremacy is demonstrated by his rule over creation. We'll see that then in verse 22. Then in verses 23 and 24, we're going to see how that God demonstrates his supremacy over human authority, kings and princes and what have you. And then we'll conclude in verse 25 through 26 with God's indescribable and incomparable power over nature. How it all holds together by him. And then hopefully make some applications of these 4 points. First of all, God's revealed supremacy. When Isaiah spoke these words from the Lord to the people of Israel, he was speaking to folks who had been raised since they were knee-high to a grasshopper up to this particular day of the greatness of God. But they had forgotten. They had grown lax in their view of God's great supremacy. Why? Well, because all the other gods were exerting their power. They had just watched their neighbor be destroyed by the Assyrian Empire and all their gods. They had just come out of a close one with the Babylonian Empire. Hezekiah then was being attacked by Sennacherib from the Babylonian Empire. And the people just watched them be delivered from their gods as well. But they're lacking. They're not in tune enough with the greatness and the supremacy of God, not because they're just not talking about it, but because they're not living like it. Friend, if you and I believe that God is great and there is no one greater than him, you and I should live like that. What we mean by that is simply this. If you get into a predicament like the Israelites were in this particular time, where you have to choose between your great God and a lesser power, then you should unflinchingly choose your faith and your obedience unto God himself. Amen? Even if someone holds a gun to your head and says, deny God or die, then you would say, pull the trigger. I'm not going to deny the greatness of God. I'm going to live like I have faith in him. I'm going to live like that, even if it means dying for him or suffering for him, come what may. It is not going to deter my faith. Whether it's an illness, whether it's death, whether it's a hardship, whatever it might be that comes your way, you are not going to let off the paddle. You're going to keep moving forward with the Lord. You're going to believe in him. You're going to trust in him. And this is a message that is especially true for a church that believes in sovereign grace. If we really believe that God is in charge of all things, all events, all people, then we should live like that, meaning that we should be a people of strong faith. When anything comes our way to knock us off course, we should resist that with everything that we have. And we should reaffirm our faith in God. God's got this. It is in His hands. He is using it for His glory and for my good. I may suffer for it. I may have to endure hardships for it. It might cost me dearly, but I am not going to question His sovereignty because something bad is happening to me right now. Why? Because I believe God's going to use it for good. I don't believe that means I'm going to have an easy life. That doesn't mean I'm going to be sick-free. That doesn't mean I'm going to be worry-free. That doesn't mean I'm not going to have hardships. But it means when those things come, I'm going to double down on my faith in God to use this for His glory and for my good. Amen? These folks had forgot that. And so He's asking them the question, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? What? Get to the question. Get to the point. It is He that sits on the circle of the earth. Not you, not your problems, not anyone else. But you're acting like you've never heard that. You've acting like someone never told you that. You're acting like, you're living like this is a news flash to you. And it should not be. Get rid of your idols. Place your faith back into the true and holy Lord because God has revealed His supremacy to you. You've heard it. You've seen it. You know it. Now live like it. This is not new to you. So quit playing the dumb part that you have forgotten that God is supreme. And then secondly, he gets into the point that he makes about God's rule over creation. God did not make this world and then just sort of take a sidestep over here and just sort of let that world run on its own. No, God made this world by design, on purpose. Every single little atom is in its place. There'll never be a rogue atom. There'll never be a rogue anything. There'll never be a bug that can crawl into the system and cause it to go wacky. God has made this world, created this entire universe perfectly, just as He determined to do. And where does He sit in the midst of all this? Right on the circle of the earth. There He is, governing over it, ruling over it supremely, not off to the side, doing other important things while this little thing goes on. No, He's a hands-on creator and a hands-on providential God. And because of that, Him sitting on the earth, He looks down upon us and He sees the best of us. And He likens us to grasshoppers in comparison to Him. Now we are, of course, valuable in the sight of God because we're made in His image. We remind nature of who God is because when they look at humans, they see God. I'm not discounting that. But when you try to compare anything or anyone on this earth with God, the best we can be, the highest we can climb is a grasshopper in comparison to God. That indeed is how great He is. But not only does He make creation, He also sustains it. He stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as for a tent to dwell in. He has done this for the entire universe. It's almost like God has created and put the universe in place. It's as easy as you and I going on a picnic and spreading a tablecloth on the ground and having a seat and enjoying that which we have prepared. God indeed has stretched out the heavens as a curtain and spread them out as for a tent to dwell in. It wasn't that big of a deal for Him to do that. or to maintain it. God is supreme, even over creation. Now, we like to use a word called providence in order to talk about how God rules over His creation. I like that word. It's part of my vocabulary, and I hope that it's part of your vocabulary. Now, in order for you to understand providence, that is, God governs, superintends over all things and all events, all people, so that everything moves toward His desired end. God's end is that when all this is said and done, that Jesus Christ will be revealed as the King of kings and Lord of lords. Every knee shall bow and confess to Him, and those who have repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ will come and live with Him forever. Those who refused and remained in their sin, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's the end. That's what this world is moving towards. And in order for that to happen, God has to maintain control over every single thing, every single person, every single event, regardless of what it might be, so that it moves toward that desired end. This is called providence. Providence. We're recognizing God is in control. God's using this for His glory and for our good. So if providence is in your vocabulary, then you have to take some words out of your vocabulary because they are counter to providence. A Christian should never use the word luck, for example, to describe something that has happened to you. Good luck or bad luck. It's not who you are. It's not how you see the world. It's not how you view God's supremacy. You're robbing Him of His glory if you attribute luck or fate or destiny or all the other myriad of words that have been conjured up to describe how something happened in your life, good or bad. You should simply say, God did this. Thank the Lord for doing this. And then if something bad happens to you, you can even call it frowning providence if you want to, but you're still maintaining the idea, this is of God. God has this. This is part of God's plan. And God is going to use this for my good and for His glory. So, whatever comes your way, you and I can rest in God's providence. And He exercises His providence with ease. He just spreads a blanket. He prepares it as if it's a picnic. Verse 22, stretches out the heavens as a curtain, spreads them out as for a tent to dwell in. That's how easy God exercises providence. But then the third thing we see in the text is found in verse 23 and 24, and that is God's dominions over human powers. Now in this world we have those who think that they are powerful people. They think that they can command and people must obey. We have a governor like that now who is just acting way out of character as the way a public servant should be acting. So instead of him seeing his role as a public servant, he now is acting like a king or a dictator, someone with great power. Well, when God looks down at J.B. Pritzker, verse 23 tells us that He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. They can be removed just like that. He can plant them. They can sow. Their stock will not take root in earth. He'll blow upon them and they shall wither. and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. And did you know he looks at Donald Trump the exact same way? Donald Trump has done some pretty incredible things in the last few months. He has exercised some great power. But Donald Trump, just like J.B. Pritzker, is a grasshopper in the sight of our great God. There is no one, nothing, who can compare to the greatness of God. Why? Because 25 says that God is unique. He is holy. He asks another rhetorical question when he begins to exercise this as well. Who is it, he says in verse 25, that you will liken to me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? You can't compare me to Donald Trump. You can't compare me to the Caesars or any of them. There is no comparison whatsoever. So God's dominion over human powers has shown us just how great and excellent He is and how small and insignificant we are. But then look in verse 25 and 26 after that question he asked about God's incomparable power over nature and power itself. He takes him outside and he says, I want you to look up into the heavens. This is at nighttime. And I want you to behold those things which God has created. And as you're looking at the stars and the planets, the constellations, the glories of the heaven, pretty soon you get to thinking, there's a lot of stars up there. There's a lot of planets up there. And who put them there, and how did he make them, and how do they maintain their order? How do they stay in the exact same place? Again, a rhetorical question. The supreme God is the one. The Lord God Himself is the one who hung those stars in place. And then you begin to contemplate further questions about that. Are there more stars there than the human eye can see? Are there more planets and galaxies in this universe that the human eye can see? And we know part of the answer to that because we developed some pretty powerful satellites and telescopes that we can see these things with. But how much more is there in God's great universe that the eye will never see? We will never be able to contemplate. Before too long, you and I come to the same conclusion every time. There is no one greater than God. If He can make all of this, there is no end to His power. But not only does He have the power to make all this, but He has the intimacy to own His creation. Because look there in verse 26 again. He brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of His might. For He is strong in power, not one faileth. God not only made all the stars, He knows every single one of them by name. Everyone. Now we have 19 grandchildren, and I know the names of all of our 19 grandchildren. But sometimes I look at Ella and call her Ava, and I look at Ava and call her Ella. And sometimes I have trouble just recalling a name just on the spot. But that's about my extent of knowledge for my grandchildren. Now Sandy knows a little more than that. She knows their birthdays and she knows some other things about that. I don't know all the birthdays. But imagine looking at this universe and knowing that your Father, the great and holy Lord, knows every little detail about everything that He has created. It speaks of His intimacy with His creation. Not just that He knows it, but that it's His. And it was put there so that people would say good things about Him, that we would praise Him, that we would give Him glory and give Him honor as well. And did you know that God's power is so great that not one star is going to fail unless it was predetermined to fail? That's exactly right. He says in the last part of verse 26, "For that He is strong in power, not one faileth." Now, we've seen shooting stars. You know that some of them have a lifespan and they end. Just like human creatures, we have a lifespan. We end as well. But that didn't keep God, that didn't take God by surprise. That's part of the plan too. When you see a falling star, God ordained that star should fall. But it did not fall and catch Him by surprise. It's part of His plan to again glorify His wonderful and His amazing name. God's supremacy. This should not be a newsflash to anyone in this room. We should know these things because we see general revelation, we've read the Bible, we know particular revelation, and we know that the Lord Jesus Christ came in incarnation in order to reveal God in the flesh. His power is so great over kings and those in authority that they look as grasshoppers in His sight. And His power is so great that when you look at the stars every night, you're reminded once again, God made them there, keeps them there, and knows them because they're part of His family to make His name great. So what should we do in response to this message? What actions should it call forth from us? Well, let me share just a few of them with you. Number one, you and I should acknowledge God's supremacy. We should speak up about God's supremacy. Listen, when you're in a conversation, when someone's talking about how things work in this world and how things are going, and if they say something like, "Man, we're on a streak of bad luck," or something like that, speak up. No such thing as luck. This is God's world. God's in charge. God's in control. Everything's happening according to His eternal plan. Make the news known. Acknowledge God's supremacy. Number two, trust His sovereignty. Friend, I am here to tell you there is not one thing that's going to happen to you unless it was ordained by this Almighty Supreme God. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells us so. You are His son. You are His daughter. More importantly so, God has ordained things for you than those who will not be His children, nor His sons or His daughters. But since you are a child of God, you can rest assured whatever comes your way, it has passed through the hands of your Father first. And He is powerful enough and wise enough to use that for your good, to make you more like Jesus. And then He'll get the glory and the honor for it. So trust His sovereignty. Stop acting like you don't know who God is when trouble comes your way. Stop acting like lost people act when they get bad news. Receive it, yes. Realize it's God's hand in this. It's not easy. No, I'm not saying that. It is not easy. It is hard to trust God during difficult times. But rest in this. His providence will see you through it. So trust Him in those situations. And then thirdly, worship the Supreme God. And when I say worship the Lord, that's exactly what I mean. Count Him worthy of your devotion. Talk good about Him. Talk often about Him. Worship Him. Say good things about Him. Brag about Him. Let Him be the talk of the town. Let Him be the talk of your life. That's the actions we can take away from this particular text. But some further applications would be this. This is broadly speaking of churches in general. Churches should preach His supremacy more. Amen? To find a church that will teach and preach the sovereignty of God is almost like trying to find a needle in a haystack nowadays, in our day and time. It's a rare thing to find a group of people who believe that God is sovereign, that God is supreme, and that you and I should teach that and you and I should preach that. It's almost like a foreign gospel to some folks. So you and I should not be ashamed to be a part of a church that believes in God's sovereignty and supremacy, and we should teach this and preach it without flinching. But secondly, you and I as individuals, we should repent. We should turn away from false gods. Any other god that tries to rise up against the Supreme Lord, the Sovereign Lord, as a figment of someone's imagination, put it down, throw it away, get it out of your life. There's only one room for one sheriff in your life, and that is the Supreme Sovereign God. And then the last thing is this, is that you and I should encourage each other to trust in God's providence. We all have problems. We all have things we're working through. Encourage each other to look to the Lord. Grow closer to Him. Love Him more. Trust Him more. Should be our encouragement. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to do these things. Our Father, it is no surprise to us that we have run across this text in Isaiah, which teaches us once again that You are the Supreme Lord. This is not a newsflash to us. We haven't learned and heard anything new today. We've gone over the old gospel. We've gone over the belief that You are the sovereign and supreme Lord, and there is none like You. We pray that as we've rehearsed it again, as we work through this text, that You would help us to be stronger in our faith. Only You know what waits for us this week. We know in general what's going to happen. Things are going to happen that have been ordained to happen. You ordain them for our good and for Your glory. But the particulars, the specifics, we do not know. So Lord, whatever comes our way this week, help us not to be shaken or rattled by it, but help us to see this as part of Your plan for us, so that we might be conformed more to the image of the Lord Jesus, and that we might live like Christians should live, to be more like Christ and less like our old selves. And then help us to encourage one another as well. When our brother and sister are called upon to walk through a dark path, a hard path, we pray that they would realize they are not alone. You are there with them, and we are there as well with our prayers and with our encouragement. So help us to do our due diligence, not only to know that You are the Supreme Lord, but to live like it, to walk like it, to talk like it, so that You will receive the glory and the honor and the praise. So help us as Your children to talk much about You this week and to live for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.